the beginning, God was. And joy flowed within God. Within God himself, there was perfect love and joy. And you see, to have love, you need at least two people. And the God who created the whole universe is the Trinity. So within himself, he was complete. He is complete. He has perfect love there. He has no need of the universe. His love is quite complete without it. But out of the overflow of his love, he created the universe. And he willed all things into being. And he filled the whole cosmos with light and love and glory. And God saw that it was good. Very good. And he fashioned other beings to be loved by him and to love him in return. And all those beings that he created delighted themselves in God's holiness. And they all turned their faces unceasingly towards God and they loved him. Job 38 tells us that when God laid the earth's foundations, the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. And the music of the whole cosmos was a willing symphony. But one face turned away. One looked instead to himself. He raised and distorted his voice and he lured others away from the rejoicing throng. And he became the adversary. And the harmony was diminished. But the joy was not silenced. And God came to one of his planets as it sang around its sun, and he created a beautiful world. And then he said, "Let us create a creature in our own image." And so he made a physical body, and he breathed spiritual life into it. And he created humans. You see, we are a unique creation. We're a combination of physical and spiritual. We have physical bodies like the animals to live in this world. But the Bible tells us that we are created in God's image. And the Bible tells us that God is a spirit. And it is in our spirit that we are like God. God is a God of love. And he created us with a need to love and be loved. God loves beauty. He is a God of justice. And you know that even in the youngest child, they have a sense of fair play, don't they? It's not fair. God is a God of mercy. And we admire mercy in people. And the Bible says that God created these humans a little lower than the angels. And these humans, these living souls that he created, they opened their eyes and saw God. And they delighted in their creator, and joy flowed through them. But the defiant one, the adversary, was near. He was devoid of heaven's music, devoid of heaven's joy. He had become a thirsty pit, a searing desert. He hated the Creator, hated his music, and he determined to warp the music, the love, the joy. And he plotted a drought to extend the borders of his own desolation. And he succeeded. He slithered to these humans created in God's image, and he lured them away from their creator. And when they turned their backs on God's love, the floodgates of joy were closed. And the swirling dust of the adversary's drought filled their eyes and ears, and they became blind to the sight of heaven and deaf to its music. And the whole planet succumbed to thirst and darkness and silence. But those humans never quite forgot that joy had once flowed. Their very thirst was evidence that they had been created to drink. And this thirst, this sense of dissatisfaction, has been recognised since the dawn of human civilization. Plato, a Greek philosopher from about 500 BC, compared human beings to leaky jars. He said, somehow we're always unfilled. We pour things into the containers of our lives, but something prevents them from ever being entirely filled. We experience a profound awareness of a lack of fullness and happiness. 20th century writer C.S. Lewis said this, in speaking of this desire for our own far-off country, which we find in ourselves even now, I feel a certain shyness, for I'm almost committing an indecency. I'm trying to rip open that inconsolable secret in each one of us. The secret we cannot hide and we cannot tell, though we desire to do both. We cannot tell it because it's a desire for something that's never actually appeared in our experience. We cannot hide it because our experience is constantly suggesting it, and we betray ourselves like lovers at the mention of a name. Our commonest expedience is to call it beauty and behave as if that settled the matter. But this is a cheat. The books or music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust them. It was not in them, it only came through them. And what came through them was longing. The echo of a tune we have not heard. News from a country we've not visited. Now, most people, if they learn to look into their own hearts, will know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. And there are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings that arise in us when we first fall in love, or we plan an exciting trip, or we take up some new study. These are longings which no marriage or travel or learning can ever satisfy. There's something that you grasp at in that first moment of longing that just fades away in the reality. The marriage might be good, the trip great, the job interesting, but something evades us. He also said, we do not merely want to see beauty, even though that is bounty enough. We want something that can hardly be put into words. We want to be united with the beauty that we see. We want to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, become part of it. At present, we are on the outside, the wrong side of the door. We can see the beauty and the freshness of the morning, but it doesn't make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendours that we see. Now, he also went on to say that creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hungry, well, there's such a thing as food. If I find in myself a desire for which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most likely explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that doesn't prove that the universe is a fraud. It probably means that earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. The fact that someone is hungry doesn't prove that they will get fed, but it does prove that he might starve to death, but it does mean that you belong in a world where food exists. And the same way, our longing for paradise doesn't prove that we will all get there, but it certainly does indicate that such a place exists and that we belong there. Now, I believe that what actually comes through all these longings is a sense of the reality of God. Now, people mistake this for all sorts of different things. Some mistake it for a nostalgia of the past, or a childhood memory, a lost love, or just yesterday when trouble seemed so far away. And when they don't find it, many people blame the things that they've tried. They go through the whole of their life thinking that if only they could find the right lover, the right career, the right place to live, then they will catch this mysterious something that we are all after. Now, some people, of course, try to deny it altogether and think, well, you know, squash any such thoughts. It's just all sentimental nonsense. You know, you can't expect too much out of life. Stop crying for the moon. But our spiritual hunger is so persistent that if we do not find the real God who created us, we will look for something to fill that emptiness. Materialism doesn't satisfy, so we will look elsewhere. Now, I would say probably for the most of our society, look for it in human love. It's very common. It's the theme of so many movies, so many books. Because human love, that moment when you fall in love, is the closest most of us ever get to that rapturous joy we're looking for. I'm sure you all saw the Titanic. But isn't it interesting, you know, that the best love stories, the ones that really tug at our hearts, always end in a parting. A death, or for some reason there's a parting. Because I think instinctively we know that that ecstasy can't last. Many people look for it in different philosophies, and you have the rise of New Age philosophies. The life force philosophy. I first met this one in the Star Wars movies, but believe me, that it's been around longer than that. C.S. Lewis wrote about it. He said the life force philosophy says that the variations by which life evolved on this planet were not due to chance, but to the strivings of a life force. Now, if by this life force they mean something with a mind that brings life into existence and leads it on to perfection, then that's a god. And what they have is a religion. You see, the really odd thing about us humans is that however hard we try, we are haunted by the idea of another world and that we are out of tune with it. And as far back as you can go in history, human beings have been religious. We have always had a sense that some immeasurable presence has turned its back on us. We've always had a sense that we know how we ought to behave, but we don't. That we ought to be something that we are not. And we've always, humans have always had this sense that this difference between how we ought to be and how we are creates a debt that has to be paid for. There's a need for sacrifice. And every religion that you look at has this in common. Every single one is an attempt to earn acceptance with the gods. In every single religion is aware that we are not acceptable as we are. And then you come to something very, very different. We come to Bethlehem and to Jesus Christ. And here we are told something really amazing. We are told that this unknown being that created and sustains the universe put aside his glory and he entered the world as a human baby. He came incognito, as it were. Now, this is really the strangest story. Do you know that he is the only religious founder who ever claimed to be divine? Now, the greater a man is, the less likely he is to claim divinity. Socrates, who was one of the wisest men who ever lived, said he knew nothing. It's a lunatic who thinks he knows everything, and it's a fool who talks as if he does. But this Jesus, he was complex and contradictory. He was wise, good, magnanimous, moderate. Even his enemies admitted that. He had none of the abnormalities that go with insanity, yet he claimed to be God more than once. At one point, when he was lamenting over Jerusalem, he said this, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing." And in that same passage, he says, "I sent you prophets and wise men and teachers." And, you know, almost incidentally, without anything being made of it, Jesus there claims to be the one who throughout the ages sent the prophets and the wise men. And remember, this man was a Jew. Everyone else in the whole world had many gods. The Romans deified their emperor. Nobody else had any problems about having another god. Well, what's another one? But the Jews were the only people who believed and were prepared to die for their belief that there was only one God, the Creator, who was in total control. That there was only one God who was utterly different to all creation, and that this God was moral and demanded morality. You see, the Greek and Roman gods were not moral. They didn't demand any kind of moral behaviour from their people. And this man, this Jesus Christ, was a Jew, claiming to be God. And another strange thing about him was that there was this persistent suggestion that he did not come primarily to teach. And yet that's the primary claim of every other religious leader. For example, the first miracle we have recorded at the wedding, Jesus said, "My time has not yet come," implying that there was a plan with which things did fit or didn't fit. He said, in fact, that his primary purpose was to die, to pay for human rebellion. Now that is really strange. No other religious leader ever said anything like that. Now our instincts tell us that our sin, our conceit, our jealousy, our stubbornness, our meanness, these things have to be paid for, and we're correct. But we are so self-centred, we are so polluted by our self-centeredness that we can't pay for it or get rid of it. You see, the human race is now totally and radically anti-God. And the root problem is our rebellion. It's not the particular sins that I do. It's the fact that I treat myself as God. I live for myself. That's the root human problem. Our basic instinct is to hide from God and try to ignore him. Many people think that they quite like God until they meet him face to face. Most people work on the principle, I leave him alone, why can't he leave me alone? What right has God to be angry? It's easy for him to be good. What have I ever done to hurt him? But there is this persistent idea amongst all people in all religions that some sort of bargain is possible. You think about it. Everyone who is not a Christian, you think of people that you know, generally they believe that you have to be good to go to heaven, right? Yes. And generally people believe that they can perform well enough to put God in their debt. That we can do enough good to balance our bad. And this is an old idea. In fact, in the Egyptian hieroglyphs, in the tombs, there are drawings of one of the gods weighing the dead man's soul against a feather in a beam balance. It's an old idea that you can't balance your bad with good. And the interesting thing is that anybody that you talk to who believes this believes that they are actually doing enough. they are actually doing enough good. And that's why when people do good things, they want everybody to know. You know, they're pleased with themselves, they want other people to know. You've got to chalk another one up on my side. But Christianity says that no one can reach God unaided, that only God can do anything about the gulf between us, that only he can pay for our sin, and he did it by coming to earth as a man and dying in our place. Now, why on earth did he do that? Well, let's go back to the first part of my story. God never stopped loving these humans that he created, even though they turned against him. And he did all this to bring us back to where we belong, back to life and joy and communion with our Creator, to give us again the spiritual food and drink that we need, that we were created for. And how does he bring us back? Well, he does this in a remarkable way. God comes quietly to each person. John 16:8 says that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin in regard of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. And when he comes to us, he convicts of sin. He makes me feel the foulness and evilness of my heart. He convicts of righteousness. He makes me realize that I can never be good enough. He convicts of judgment. He makes me realize that I deserve the worst, that God cannot possibly ignore my sin and still be just. And then when we turn to God in repentance, he indwells us himself and makes us his children. Now, isn't that a lovely story? I finished it. Isn't that a wonderful story? Well, it would be if it stopped there. God restores us back into fellowship with him and then zaps us straight to heaven. But he doesn't. He leads his children in this world, in enemy territory. This world is still in the hands of the adversary. Why does he do that? My key verse for this weekend is Ephesians 3:10, which says this: his, that is God's, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. This really pulls me up with a jolt, this verse. That's why I spent so much time thinking about it. You see, a big problem of the fall was that Satan called God's character into question. You see, Satan lied about God. He told Adam and Eve that God was holding something back from them that they should have. He told them that if they ate, they would be like God. He insinuated that God was not fair, that God was unkind, vicious, uncaring. He besmirched God's character. But in coming himself and paying for our sin, in making us his children and bringing us back to where we belong, God is vindicating himself. He is establishing his character for all to see. Now, God's character is his glory. Do you ever have problems, because I have, problems with the verses in the Bible that tell you that to glorify God? Because, you know, if a human asks to be glorified, it's a bad thing. But then I realised that God is glorified when his character is on display. That's what glorifies God. When his character is seen, when we glorify God, we are acknowledging his character. we are saying what He's really like. That He is just, gracious, merciful, loving, kind. It's when we praise Him for those things, for His character, that we are glorifying Him. And you see, what God has done through Christ and in us is He's proving that Satan lied. He is vindicating himself. Now in this verse it says through the church. Well, the word church is ecclesia and it means called out ones. And it is everyone who belongs to Him. Not any particular group or denomination, everyone. Now we know, we've all been taught properly, and we know that God is in absolute control. Psalm 115 says our God is in heaven, He does whatever pleases Him. That's a real good verse to meditate on for a while. He does whatever pleases Him. Psalm 2 tells us that the one enthroned in heaven laughs at the wicked taking their stand against the Lord. Now think about this. God is not some frustrated foreman pleading for our help. Nor is He just the good force opposed to an equal evil force. That's a very popular idea. You get that in many ancient religions, right through to Star Wars. Satan is not doing as he pleases. God is doing what He pleases. You know the story of Job. Job chapter 1. I'll just read a little bit out of it, a few selections. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came with them. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord, "Oh, from roaming through the earth and going backward and forward on it, back and forth on it." And then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Ah, does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "You've put a hedge around him in his household and everything he has. You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he does has, and he'll surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Very well then. Everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And then Satan does all sorts of terrible things to Job. You can read it in Job chapter 1. If you haven't read this story, read just Job chapters 1 and 2. And after he's done all these terrible things to Job, he returns to God. And in chapter 2 verse 3, the Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without reason." Did you hear what God said? Who hassled Job? Satan. Who accepted responsibility? God. God did. Satan only did what God allowed him to do. Satan can only do to us what God allows him to do. God doesn't just know what is going on. He controls it. So leaving his children here in enemy territory is a deliberate choice. He's deliberately left us where we are. Why? His intent was now that through the church, that's through us, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Why? Well, we'll answer the question afterwards.